Our scripture passage this evening is from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, starting a new series in this Old Testament prophet. You can find Jonah chapter 1 in page 774 of the Pew Bible. We'll be reading the entire chapter. I ask you once again to give ear, for this is the word of our God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try and get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. Guide and instruct us that we may know you and love you and so keep your commandments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our passage here, we are introduced to Jonah, a well-known figure in the history of the Bible. Jonah here, who is introduced to us as perhaps the most unwilling witness in the history of the world, certainly in the history of Scripture. And though Jonah is well-known to likely all of us, the reason that he's well-known is actually not certainly the reason that we are to really take away from the book. He's well known because we all like telling children about the fact that he was eaten by a fish, or in most renditions, a whale, although the text says fish, so we'll go with that. But nonetheless, that's what he's famous for, and everything else surrounding what he does is often really just forgotten and left by the wayside. So Even now, just as we find Jonah here as an unwilling witness, even now, Jonah is kind of a faulty witness just because what he witnesses to just tends to be a great story about getting eaten by a fish. But the true witness of what we are to learn from Jonah is very much different. It's about who God is, about his grace that he shows to sinners, and about his purposes in the world. And Jonah is one of the most rich, small little narratives. Jonah is only 4 chapters as a book. It can be read very, very easily in one sitting. But it still has much to say and much to teach us. And it is a very helpful book for us to know and understand. So what should we understand and know about Jonah as we come to consider the book? Well, Jonah is a prophet ministering during the time of the divided kingdom. What was once one nation of Israel has divided into 2, Judah in the south, which still has the temple and the sons and the line of David ruling over them, and Israel in the north. And Jonah is a prophet to the northern nation of Israel, towards the end of its time before it is exiled, in the last 30 years or so of the time of the nation of Israel before it is conquered and dispersed by the Assyrians, is where we find Jonah. Israel has been idolatrous throughout its history. From the time that it split off from Judah, it has had one idolatrous king after another in an unbroken succession. The people have never, with one heart, turned back to the Lord, who gave them the land, who has covenanted with them and called them to walk in the truth. And so Jonah lives in the midst of a very sinful people, and yet the one other thing that we hear about Jonah, apart from what we find in this book here, is that he prophesied during his days that the Lord would show grace and actually, through a wicked Israelite king, nonetheless rebuild many of the cities, parts of the cities of Israel, and so reestablish them even after they have been downtrodden, even after they have endured much affliction. And so Jonah is nonetheless a minister of grace to Israel, whatever else he may have proclaimed. This is what we know of him. And this is the context then for what we find happening in our book here, as we find the life of Jonah, or this one episode in Jonah's life, expounded for us. And so what is it that we want to see then from this first chapter as we come to it? Well, we want to understand that God calls rebellious sinners to send them to proclaim the gospel. God calls rebellious sinners to send them to proclaim the gospel. And we want to consider 2 points for this. First, God's witness in days past, and then second, God's witness in our day. We want to understand God's witness in days past, particularly dealing with Jonah, and then how we can gain from this in our day as we consider our own witness to the world. Let's consider first the calling that the Lord places upon Jonah in these first 3 verses of the chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So we have here Jonah, already established as a prophet, is given a very particular calling by the Lord. He is to go and declare the Lord's message to the city of Nineveh. This is a very, well, a rather unique thing, although we find in the prophetic literature many oracles against the surrounding nations. Very rarely, in fact, we don't have really a direct example other than Jeremiah sends somebody to go and read one of his oracles in the nation of Babylon, but other than that, we really don't have any examples of a prophet going to one of these other nations directly to address them. And yet this is what the Lord calls Jonah to do in the case of Nineveh. What should we know about the city of Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was one of the preeminent cities of the Empire of Assyria. Assyria was the ascendant power in that day. They had conquered many nations. They had made many inroads already into Israel and into Judah. And it is ultimately Assyria that is going to bring an end to Israel in days to come. But Nineveh was known for being a particularly bloodthirsty city, especially in the days even following what we find from the time of Jonah. But even before that, we see great examples of the persecution, the way that the Ninevites would just butcher other peoples. And certainly we know they were followers of false gods. And so the Lord says that their evil has come up before him, much as what we find when the Lord says a similar thing to Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord is going to bring judgment, and he calls Jonah to go and witness to this nation, this city of butchers that has oppressed many, including even Israel itself. And Nineveh here really is, in many ways, a stand-in for the way the Lord deals with all of the nations in the prophetic literature. As again, he doesn't only have a word against Nineveh. He calls all of the nations surrounding Israel and Judah to task for the evil that they have done. And so Nineveh really here is serving as an example, one among many, as we are to understand the way the Lord deals with nations. He is the judge. He does take note of the way that nations conduct themselves, and he does not allow sin to go unpunished. So he calls Jonah to go and preach to these people. But Jonah, as a representative of the nation of Israel, as not only a prophet of Israel, but also as one who bears the same mission that Israel was to have, Israel, which was set to be a light to the nations around, which was set to proclaim the goodness of the Lord so that the other nations might hear, might know, might see his goodness and righteousness and come to believe in him. And we see examples of this happening, mostly with individuals. We can think of those such as Ruth or Naaman, particular Gentiles who do hear and come to believe concerning the Lord, but by and large, Israel abandoned this calling. They pursued idolatry, but they did anything but actually go and bear witness for the Lord to the nations that surround them. And we see Jonah is walking very much in this same manner. He hears the call of the Lord, and what does he do? Immediately he arises and he flees. He runs in the other direction, even away from the presence of the Lord. And so we see that even though the Lord calls him in holiness to be a witness against the nations and call them to repentance, nonetheless, Jonah will have none of it. And as he refuses this call, whatever the reason for his refusal, we'll see the reason later on in the book that's given, and it's very counterintuitive from the reason that we would tend to think of why Jonah would want not to go to Nineveh. But whatever reason it is, it shows a great disregard for God and for those to whom he's called. He knows who the Lord is. He knows the Lord is the one who has appointed him as a prophet, who has given him his commission, who has given him his calling, who has blessed him and preserved him in the midst of a wicked generation. And when the Lord gives him a very direct command, nonetheless, he shows open disobedience and runs in the other direction. And certainly he shows no care for the people of Nineveh to whom he is called, even though he is to go and cry out against them, to declare to them their sin, to declare to them their evil, counter to what we tend to think nowadays. This is not something that is hateful. This is something then to confront them with their wretchedness, with the fact that they are guilty before a holy God, that they may, in fact, turn in repentance and believe. But Jonah will not do this, and he runs in the other direction, and therefore we see what happens, what unwinds in the rest of this chapter because of his fleeing from the Lord. The Lord does not simply let him go, but pursues him even to the end. And so we see then in the remainder of the chapter, The Lord sends a great storm upon the ship that Jonah has contracted to take him away, that he may flee. God intervenes despite Jonah's hard-heartedness. And yet, even as this is happening, even as the storm is rushing up against the boat and the boat is being tossed to and fro among the waves, and the men are clearly fearing for their lives, terrified, knowing that this storm is completely beyond them and at any moment the ship could capsize and take them all down with it, where do we find Jonah? Jonah, much like he did for the Ninevites, has very little care for these men, whatever nation they belong to, likely Phoenicians, but we're not exactly told, certainly Gentiles who are carrying him along on this boat. He's just asleep, not giving any care for the fact that they are in mortal danger. And yet, even in the midst of this, Jonah is forced to bear witness as the captain then comes and rouses him from his sleep and says, well, call upon your God and maybe he'll help. And then they cast lots. They figure out Jonah is in fact the reason why they are dealing with this this storm. And so they ask, well, who are you? What's going on? Why is this happening to us? And despite the fact that Jonah had no intention of telling these men who he was, of seeming to give a care to them at all, he reveals, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. A very short and a very simple declaration, but nonetheless it testifies powerfully to who God is, as the storm itself certainly does. The sailors are meeting firsthand with the power and might of the Lord. And here Jonah declares he is not just the one who has power over the sea, or power over some wind in this area. He is the creator of all things. All things bow to his command. And this is the one with whom the sailors have to deal. So even though Jonah has no intention whatsoever of obeying the Lord, of benefiting anybody in this cause, nonetheless, the Lord makes him a very unwilling witness to these sailors as they're tossed about on the sea. But we also see that the Lord displays his glory and even shows his mercy to these Gentile sailors to whom Jonah has gone. We see this in a number of ways. First, let us observe something about the sailors. They are spiritually perceptive in a very pagan way, but nonetheless, they recognize something that can often be overlooked in our modern day as we demysticize everything, and mysticism isn't a good thing, but nonetheless, we must recognize that the spiritual realm is very real. God is real, the angels are real, the devils are real, and they have real effects in the world. In our modern day and age, we look and we see, oh, here's this storm. There was a storm cell that started way back when, and it grew up, and we could trace everything about it, and just, okay, it completely had natural causes. And certainly, the Lord works through natural causes to accomplish his will, but we understand he is the one who directs each and every storm that comes for his purposes, not always for judgment, not always in a way that we're supposed to look and say, well, clearly somebody did something wrong that a storm has come, or an earthquake has happened, or anything like that. But we are to recognize that he is the one who sovereignly ordains all of these things. And even though the sailors don't give credence to the Lord specifically in this, they do recognize the spiritual realm is real and that this storm is something that has a divine origin. And therefore, they seek the divine will. They cast lots, trusting that fate or this God who is bringing this upon them is going to reveal to them the reason why this is happening, because these are not novices. These are hardened sailors. They recognize this is not a normal storm. They've seen many storms in their day, many storms that can take down a boat. Certainly there was no unsinkable ships in that day or in our day, but even so, this was not a natural storm, and they understood that the Lord was behind it. And so they have a kind of spiritual perception that enables them to seek the reason for the storm and to find out the reason for it. And then when they finally hear and they recognize, okay, truly they are being subjected to the judgment of the Lord, the God who made the heaven and earth, what is their response? Well, they actually show a great amount of honorable conduct, as opposed to the Ninevites, who were very much bloodthirsty, and what we find through so many of the nations surrounding throughout the Old Testament, and even the nation of Israel itself. What do we find these men do when Jonah says, well, here's how you get rid of the storm. Cast me off the ship. Well, their first recourse is not then to, okay, whoop, see ya, and move along. No, they still do everything in their power in order to avoid having to cast him off. They're seeking by all means not to give up this man to the tempest of the sea. And so they act honorably, seeking to save his life. And once they see that they have no other option for them, the storm is not letting up, then finally they offer up a prayer to the Lord, asking that he forgive and excuse them, that he not hold them accountable for innocent blood, and they cast him off. And sure enough, the Lord causes the storm to be still. And at the end of all this, then, we find that the sailors have come to recognize there is a God in heaven who directs the courses of the winds. Whether or not they come to a true faith, we're not exactly told, but they give a prayer to the Lord, they offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and they come to, even as the text says, to fear the Lord greatly. And so the witness of Jonah, again, though very unwilling, though he had no desire to benefit this, testifies very powerfully to God and perhaps even brings salvation to these sailors who were otherwise estranged from the Lord. And so we see this very odd and paradoxical witness that God brought about in days past. What should we then take from it for how God witnesses through us in our own day? This is certainly not a normal way that we are going to witness to people, but as with all Scripture, it is given for our instruction, that we may indeed learn, and it has many applications and principles for us to learn. So the first thing that I would have you observe is the religious nature of all people, particularly illustrated for us here by the sailors. The truth of the matter is that no matter how much we may seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it is impossible to escape the knowledge of God. Creation reveals the knowledge of God, even as we hear in Psalm 19. The heavens above declare the glory of God. The sky shows forth its firmament. There is no one to whom its voice does not go out. Creation reveals him and all know him, in particular as Paul highlights for us in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, where he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," this is speaking of unbelievers, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So the testimony is, all of creation is a revelation of God. When we speak of God's revelation, we generally think of the Bible, and rightfully so. It is his inscripturated revelation. The theological term that is often used for it is it's his special revelation. But then there is also his general revelation, his natural revelation, which is in the created order. And though this revelation is not enough for anyone to come to a true faith, the created order does not declare that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and if you put your trust in him, you will be saved. You need the special inscripturated revelation in order to receive that. Nonetheless, the revelation does testify very powerfully to its creator. It is not a neutral playing ground. It is not a revelation, it is not a creation that just as easily could have come about by means of evolution, by means of the Big Bang, or anything like that. No, this is a revelation that testifies very powerfully. It has a maker. It has one that has set these things in order, this one who is all-powerful, this one who is just. It testifies many more things, and so everything in this world manifests the knowledge of God. In particular, what manifests the knowledge of God to us is the fact that we as human beings are made in the image of God. And so each one of us has the imprint, as it were, of God upon us. And that is something that we cannot escape. We have a moral conscience. We have a sense of justice. We have reasonability. And all of these things testify to our God, who is the rational God, who is the personal God, who is the just God, who has made us to be like himself. And so all things manifest this knowledge of him, and then thus all people also manifest the truth of the matter that they do, in fact, know the Lord, however much they may seek to deny him. And we see this just in the things that are sought by people. People seek justice in this world. But where does justice come from? It doesn't just exist physically in the created order that you can find it. It's this non-tangible thing, but also, well, on what basis do we find justice? It has to transcend the created order. It ultimately belongs to the Lord. So also, we find peoples all over the earth grasping for spirituality. There's this need to seek out transcendence, to find that which is beyond just this world as we find it. People seek meaning. They seek love and harmony. Where in this natural order would we expect love and harmony to be the natural way of things, especially if the world is just random? People seek security. They seek order. And none of these things are things that we would just expect from a random creation or a creation guided by just some sort of fate that is impersonal, that has no plan. These things all testify to the fact and have a grounding in their religious origin. All of these things have a base in religious ideas, religious thoughts, and they are only ultimately grounded, can only be accounted for if the true God is who he says that he is. And so all peoples want to seek these things apart from God. That is our natural bent as fallen creatures. We seek justice apart from God. We seek meaning apart from God. All of these things. But they can only be found in the Lord. And so even as unbelievers deny God, they are longing for him. They are reaching out, grasping for him, even as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not so that they can submit to him, but they want the benefits, the blessings that come along with him, that they may claim them for themselves. And thus, the central issue that every person that we meet deals with, whether ourselves, certainly as we deal with the sin that remains in our own hearts and minds, or the sin that remains in the lives of others, those who are unbelievers, is not something like evidence. So often we think when we are testifying to those who are not believers that what we really need to do is we need to provide for them a whole bunch of really good evidences that will convince them that God is who he says he is, that the Bible is trustworthy. And those evidences exist, and it's not a bad thing to learn them. It's not a bad thing to tell them to other people. But that's not ultimately the problem. For all people know God. This is the testimony that Paul gives us. They are without excuse. They know who God is. The problem is, even though they know God, they will not submit to him. They desire their own wills. They desire their sin. They love their sin and will continue to walk in it rather than submitting to the will of God and walking in his righteousness. All people have a religious nature. That religious nature, if it is fallen, causes them to reject God. It is setting their will against God. This is true from the beginning in the fall, and it continues now, even in our day. And so we recognize then the bent of all people, by and large, is to run from God. And this perhaps may even be true for those who are believers, as we have a powerful example of this for us here with Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, one who believes in the Lord, and yet what do we find him doing? He's running from God to pursue his own will. Unless we think that this is a danger that we may not fall into, we must recognize that sin still exists in us, and we are not above the temptation and perhaps even falling into the temptation of running from the Lord. And so it's worth asking the question, is that where you find yourself in your life at this time? Is there some reason, is there some area of your life in which you know the will of God and you are running headlong away from what God has declared? If so, you need to understand the truth. Running from God is self-destructive. We always run from God because of sin when it is that we do run. Sin is the cause. We desire the righteousness of God, more than we desire God himself. There is something else that we want to hold on to that we will not bring before the Lord in submission to him. And the sad irony is that it is sin that is the very thing that destroys us. The wages of sin is death, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:23. We know this from the beginning. That's what God declares to Adam and Eve. The day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And sure enough, sin enters in, or death enters in because of their sin. And they, even as they sin, after they had eaten of the fruit and they knew that they were naked, here comes the Lord coming to meet with them. And what is it that they do? They run. They hide. Because they want to persist in their sin. They do not want to submit to the Lord. Running from God is self-destructive. It leads to death. But also it's pointless. Think about what it actually means if you are running from the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And not only its creator, the sustainer of it, the one who ordains all things that go on within it. So are you one who is harboring a sin in your heart, or who is for some reason ashamed of things that you have done and you are unwilling to come to God because of it? Do you perhaps desire things that are forbidden? If you find yourself in that circumstance, running may seem like the best option. You may say, well, I know what God says concerning these things, so let me go in the other direction and I might be able to get away with it. But really, what do you hope to accomplish? Is there a good goal that's at the end of pursuing such a course? How does running actually help you if, as truly if we understand who God is, it's actually impossible to escape God? Do we really think that we can get away? No. For God commands the whole creation. He has established his purposes from all eternity. And the only one you are deceiving when you run from God is yourself, if you think that you actually can escape from his calling and from his righteous judgment. But perhaps maybe you've even said, you recognize all of this, and you're not trying to ultimately escape from God. You realize that you can't do that. But maybe just for a time, you're going to indulge in sin, just enjoy the pleasures of sin, and then later on you'll come back, you'll repent, and everything will be fine. Well, this testing of God, this playing with God, is not something that the Lord honors. Tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. We may die in our sins today if we have not repented. And also, the present fruit of sin will be bitter. Sin does not bear good things. It does not bring about pleasures as much as we tend to think that it does. Ultimately, it bears bitter fruit in the lives of all of those who commit it. And so running from God is pointless. Well, there's also good news concerning this, for God redeems and sends runners to do his own will. As we see with Jonah, as this is going to progress, the Lord reclaims Jonah for himself and sends him where he originally called him. We have examples of this. Paul. What is it that the Lord says to Paul when he confronts him on the Damascus road? And he says, first of all, why are you persecuting me? But it is hard to kick against the goads. You're trying to get away. You found it hard. You found it difficult. You can't ultimately escape. And then he commissions Paul to serve, to indeed be the great apostle of the New Testament era. Or even think of somebody like the prodigal son, as described for us in Luke chapter 15, who seeks in every way to run from the grace and love of his father. And he spends his time, he spends his money, he spends everything that he is in sin. And yet, he's reclaimed as he turns in repentance, and he is brought back to the Lord. And ultimately, out of love, he will serve his father. And so, yes, there is no sense in running from God. He is good and just, and he has provided the means of your reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, on the one hand, is the judge of the world. He is coming at the end to bring all things into perfect judgment. He will be the one who sits on the judgment seat, judging every one of us at the last day. Christ is also the stiller of the storm. The one who, when the disciples were caught in the middle of the storm, is the one who says, "Peace, be still," and who brings his disciples through it, who brings redemption for all of those who call upon him in truth, who himself takes upon the judgment that we deserve if we put our faith in him, that we may be reconciled unto the Lord. And for this, he requires repentant faith. He requires that we turn from our rebellious will unto God and unto God's will. And God, therefore, does show his mercy to all who seek him. So then, understanding this, how should all of this inform our own witnessing? As Jonah is a reluctant witness, and as we often can be unreluctant witnesses, how should we take some lessons from this? Well, one, when we witness concerning the Lord, we should not play by the world's rules. We don't need to appeal to the better judgment or the inclinations of the world, as so often we have the seeker-sensitive church idea. We just need to make the message of the gospel palatable to sinners. And if it's just something that's more palatable to them, if it's something that makes them feel better, then they're more likely to accept Christ. This has been the bent and trend of evangelism in the church, in America in particular, for at least the last 100 years, if not longer. What we find in this passage is very much against this. The Lord doesn't go to Jonah and say, "Go to Nineveh and declare to them that God has a wonderful plan for their lives." He says, "Go cry out against them concerning the evil that they have committed. Confront them with their sin." So also even with the sailors, God is not coming and just giving them something that makes them feel warm and fuzzy. He's confronting them with his wrath, with his judgment. And this is the means by which he is testifying to them. The gospel is supposed to be an offense to unbelievers, for they have sinned against a holy and righteous God. They are presently under God's wrath and condemnation if they do not repent. And this is the pattern that we then find throughout the scriptures, particularly if we look at the apostolic witness. The apostles are not going out there and just telling people about God's love. They are declaring to the people of their sin, their need to repent, to turn from dead works unto the living God. And that is the means by which the Lord built the church. And so the people to whom you speak when you witness are made in God's image, they know God in their hearts, and you don't have to convince them that God is real. They know. They may be suppressing it. They may be trying to convince themselves in everything that they do that God is not real. but they know it. So you don't need to convince them. What you do need to do is confront them with the truth. Before they can hear the good news, they must know the bad news. So we should not play by the world's rules and seek to make the gospel something that is palatable to their tastes. But also, we should be confident and bold as we declare the gospel. So often, again, we can be worried about the way people are going to respond to the message as we bring it, worried about what we're going to receive, but very much in keeping with this, our passage tonight, Proverbs 28, verse 1, is a often quoted for humorous reasons verse, but is instructive. The wicked flee where none pursue, but the righteous is as bold as a lion. If we are righteous, if we are redeemed in Christ, if we are bringing the message of grace, of hope to the world, we have every reason to be bold in proclaiming this. What can be so often ironic is that the world is very open and bold in proclaiming its beliefs concerning all hosts of things, even if these things are ridiculous. Yet they boldly proclaim it and expect you to believe it, expect you to get in line with it. But then when it comes to Christians, if we proclaim we have the truth that actually saves, and we're very timid. And we don't want to offend, we don't want to have the wrath of the people come back upon us. But we don't need to run from anyone. If we are righteous in Christ, we have no reason to fear. For you are loved, you are forgiven in Christ. You know that God has overcome the world, and he can move all things to his will, even as we are shown here, as he can bring the storm to accomplish his purposes. And so this is his mission, that the gospel, that the message of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners go forth to the ends of the world. This is his mission, his message. It cannot fail. We have every reason to be bold in doing this. But we sometimes come against people who are angry, who are going to reject us, who are going to try and discredit us and make things uncomfortable for us in all kinds of manners and ways. Yes, absolutely, we see that in our own experience. We see that throughout the world. But nonetheless, our standing in Christ is secure. The mission is secure. The Lord will give it success. Let us be confident and bold as we witness to the grace and glory of our Lord. And ultimately, as we think about witnessing, this is not about guilting anyone, not about looking at anyone saying, oh, well, you really need to witness more. Certainly, we could all do better in the way that we testify to the grace and goodness of our Lord, in the way that we speak to others about him. But it's not about guilt. This is about getting to work in the confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called to be motivated by fear, not the fear of what others may do to us or anything else. We must be motivated by love for God and must be motivated by love for others, even as Jonah was not. We must hear the call of our Lord, we must hear the command, and we must, out of great love for him, say, yes, Lord, I am willing, here am I, send me. May I be the one to do your will. And also out of love for those who are sinners, who are dying in their sin, who have perverted their way and are so destroying themselves by sin, seek to bring this message, the only message that can bring life and hope into their lives. And if we are thus motivated by love for God and love for others, we should therefore have also a heartfelt desire to see the kingdom of God come in our midst and in the lives of others. For this is what we are building up as we proclaim the truth. We are seeking to see the righteousness of God manifested in the lives of all people, to see everyone call upon the name of the Lord in truth. And this righteous order that God is building, that will be the order of creation for days unending in the time to come, is what we get to be at work seeking to build, calling other people to participate in, to come in and enjoy the benefits of. We must therefore have a heartfelt desire to see that kingdom come for God's glory and for our neighbor's good. So we've seen from the passage this evening that God calls rebellious sinners to send them to proclaim the gospel. Therefore, we should go with joy and zeal, because not only all these things that we've mentioned before, but our message is truly good news. It's the meaning of the word gospel. It is the good news. Whatever else people might call good news really cannot suffice for the definition, given that we know the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the good news of victory. Victory in Christ over sin, over Satan, over strife, over suffering, and even over death. And it is the victory of life, of justice, of peace, and of our God who has created us, for His good purposes, to be in harmony with Him and in harmony with our fellow man and with the world around us. This is the truth of the gospel that we are bringing. So let us run to bring this news, for the creation, as we were told in Romans 8, groans for the revealing of the sons of God, that this mission might be accomplished, that all might be renewed and come to its fullness as people come to faith and the Lord renews the earth through the advancement of the kingdom. And truly it is true that God makes our feet beautiful as we go. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those who testify powerfully to the victory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, to His saving love and to His righteousness, that all people may know and bow the knee to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would make us more and more confident in the calling that You have given us and faithful to declare the unsearchable riches that are in You. Give us a true conviction of Your love, of Your goodness, of Your redemption that You have wrought in our hearts, and therefore cause us to burn with a desire to see Your goodness and righteousness, Your grace and Your glory manifested in the lives of our neighbors and in this world, even as we look unto the perfect fulfillment of these things in the age to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.